Good morning. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. We're going to be reading from verses 27 through 31 this morning. If you don't have a Bible, you can grab one in the pew in front of you or follow along on the screen behind me. But if you will, as you turn there, if you will stand and let's read God's Word together. Starting in verse 27, Paul says, "Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way." You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, I ask for your help this morning as we unpack your word, Lord, with such a difficult topic and one fraught with disagreements. One that, Lord, is very applicable to our own context and those whom we undoubtedly know and love. Lord, I pray you would give us grace to understand your word. Lord, may our understanding and our conclusions be rooted not in our experience first, but, Lord, may they be rooted in your word, and may our experience be shaped, Lord, by your truth. Lord, I ask for your help this morning. Lord, I surely need it. But I ask for your help, Lord, too, that our ears would all, Lord, be open so that we might hear and obey. Lord, we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. So, I've titled this sermon, Gifted to Serve, Not to Be Served. As you know, if you're a guest with us, we've been working through 1 Corinthians and specifically, chapter 12, talking about the issue of spiritual gifts, spiritual giftings, and seeking to understand what Paul is trying to address and correct in the Corinthian church. One of the things that we know through studying so far is that the Corinthian church is a troubled church. It's a church that is characterized, has been characterized by frequent and multitude of divisions. It's a church that's characterized by a few looking down upon the others. And Paul has been addressing issues, everything from unaddressed sin within the church to unnecessary division caused by that, to also the issues of leadership, and here the issues of spiritual giftings. And what we can discern is, in large part, the abuse and misuse of spiritual giftings that is used in order to create a hierarchy of placement or status within the church, to the point that Paul says you must understand the proper use of spiritual gifts, what they are, and how they need to be used. Now, some in the church had clearly been using these gifts, or at least been displaying their gifts, in order to be recognized, in order to get attention. And that's not the use. As Paul said earlier in this chapter, he said these gifts, they're given by the Spirit for the common good. The gifts are given for the common good of the church. And we began to look last week as we looked at the metaphor that Paul uses. He uses the metaphor of the body, that as the church is one body with many members, so it is the body of Christ. The church, therefore, must look and see that though there are many different members, we are all dependent upon one another. One cannot say to the other that it's not needed. But instead, the church must demonstrate and recognize diversity amongst its members, diversity amongst the gifts given to its members, even as we recognize interdependence with one another. Now, I want to continue talking about this, but we're going to begin to get very deep, because Paul's been addressing the issue broadly, and he's beginning to narrow in on that which is his primary focus. It is a focus on one specific gift that has been misused, and that is the gift of tongues. And I want to get to that, and we're going to. It'll probably take up most of the next 2 to 3 weeks that we will be looking at this issue. But I first want to look at what Paul is saying here in 27 through 31 to help us get some of the framework he is laying down for us. So the first point that I want us to understand is, like I said, does build off of last week, but let's look at it a little more closely. And this is it. The right context of understanding spiritual gifts is the local body. So it's the local body. That is the local church that we understand. So to help us understand this, D.A. Carson sums up well. He says, in the New Testament, characteristically, each local church is not a part of the whole church, but simply the church, the outcropping of the church, or the exemplar of the church in any particular place. So also with Paul's language about the body. Paul does not mean that each congregation is a part of the body of Christ or a body of Christ. Each congregation, each church is the body of Christ. Each local church, if I may put it this way, is the exemplification of the church. Now, I wanted to pick up this language for us to understand that Paul is speaking to the Corinthians. So when he says in verse 27, now you, he's talking to the people at Corinth who are recognized, they've recognized one another as regenerate believers, as members of the local body of the church. Now he says, now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And this helps us to see, even as Carson used that language, the exemplification of the church, the local church. We talk about how we're supposed to be a glimpse of heaven. And we understand the church in its proper sense, that the church is the people of God. We are the new Israel, or the true Israel, we should say, the people of God. And in heaven, when we are living, the new heavens and the new earth, when we're living under the rule and reign of Christ, our Savior and King, we will be the church realized. And what we are to be doing today in our local bodies is giving a glimpse. We work towards holiness to give a glimpse of that which is to come. We work towards unity to give a glimpse of that which is to come. And in doing so, this local body of believers, Harlem Baptist Church, should be able to give a glimpse of what the true church should look like as a whole, and a glimpse of what the church will look like in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, this language that Paul says, that you are the body of Christ and individually members of it, it helps us to see two things very clearly that I want to point out. The gifts, because we're talking about this idea of the body is one and has many members, all that, we're talking about this in the context of spiritual gifting. So this helps us to see first that gifts are ordered for the building up of the local body of believers. So if we take that language from verse 27, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it, and we go back to verse 7, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good, we can extrapolate this point that the giftings that are given to individual believers, that means you, your gifts, the way the Spirit is empowering you, it has been given to you, not for you, but for this local body. And we need to see this in the context of the local body, because that means you, when you commit to a church, when you join this local body of believers and you promise to commit to pray for your fellow members, to serve your fellow members, to build up this local body, you recognize through membership in this church, and that's why we prioritize and highlight membership, meaningful, true membership. It means that you are gifted by the Spirit, and God has given you that gifting. He's empowered you to serve this body of believers so that this body of believers will grow and be healthy and exemplify the church to a watching world. There's not a person in this room that's exempt if you're a believer. We're all called to build up the local body. And that means that these gifts, they're given in order to build up their church, up the church, and their use or their claimed use outside of their proper place is out of order and is a neglect of their intended purpose. So to not use your gifting is to deny the work of the Spirit in your life. It is to deny God's gift. Because remember, these are grace gifts. It is to deny the gift of salvation and the empowerment of the Spirit to build up Christ's bride, His church. So you need to see that these gifts, they're ordered for the building up of the local body of believers. That means you are gifted to build up your local church. You are gifted, if you're a member here at Harlan Baptist, if you're visiting and you're a member at another church, you are gifted to build up your church. And God has given you those gifts for that specific purpose. Now, secondly, this means that these gifts are to be used selflessly. They are meant to serve for service to the body. So to utilize your giftings to make a name for yourself is a contradiction yet again. Even if it's to make a name for yourself or to seek status or prominence in your local body, that is a wrong use of the gifts because they are not for you. They are for the body of Christ. You, Paul says to the Corinthians, are the body of Christ. These gifts are given to individuals for the body, not for the individuals. And when we recognize that, there's an amazing thing that happens. We begin to embody that analogy, that metaphor that Paul uses. When we realize that we are given gifts to serve our brothers and sisters for their health, what's remarkable is what? We become healthier. When we take care of our body, we become healthier. But if we are only focused on ourselves, it's about as absurd as someone who's going to the gym and simply lifting. They want to get a big bicep, but they only lift one arm. They're not helping the rest of the body. They're just making themselves look like a fool. We are called to build up our fellow members so that the body is healthy, so that the church is healthy. You need the church, and the church needs you. The church needs you. No one person can claim to be the body, and no person, however important they may think themselves, can claim exclusivity for themselves. Now, one of the reasons I highlight this, I mentioned it when we were working through the book of James, is there shouldn't be an individual's name on the sign. That's a practical way of putting that. But this is not Josh Haywood's church. It's not Denham York's church. It's not Crystal Blevins' church. It's not Janet Wilson's church. This church is not defined by one person. And I hope you join me in saying, thank you, Jesus. But the health of this church is defined by how the people gathered here are committed to one another and their Savior. No one person can claim to be the body. No person, however important, can claim it's about me. And that's important for us to notice when we get into some specific issues of this, why that's dangerous and we must be on guard against it. But that's exactly what Paul, the issue of tongues in this situation in Corinth is a specific outworking of that mindset. And it's why Paul has been working so hard to hammer the selfless, sacrificial aspect that the Corinthian church has been lacking. And it's why next week when we look at chapter 13, we'll be talking about what is the more excellent way. It is the way of love. So I want to delve into this a little deeper on what Paul is saying here implicitly. And I want to look at and examine some modern day equivalents And when I do so, I do want to preface this to say I'm not seeking to go after anyone in particular. I just want to give examples because there are examples that are easily to be seen, and we must ask difficult questions. So my second main point is this: the proper use of spiritual gifts is concerned with the health of the local body. And there's three sub-points to this. I know these are longer points, but quite honestly, this is a really difficult passage. If you want the manuscript from this, I'd be happy to send it to you or print it out. But this is a really, really difficult and a very, very controversial issue, and I'm trying to sum up these issues as best I can. So the proper use of spiritual gifts is concerned with the health of the local body. So therefore, number one, there is to be order in the local church, and this should be established by the recognition of gifted, called, and qualified leadership. So hear this out. There is to be order in the local church, and this should be established by the recognition of gifted, called, and qualified leadership. Now, where does this point come from? Well, when we read verse 28, we have to see Paul lists again some gifts. He's already listed those once at the beginning of chapter 12, but then he begins to list gifts again, but he does something different here. He doesn't list not by the gifts, but he lists the offices that are necessary, but these offices are also correlate to giftings. So we read in verse 28, he says, "And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers," but then he doesn't go forth, does he? That's significant. Paul says first, second, third, and the numbering ends, and then he says, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. As we pointed out last week, there's a reason here. There's not a value system being put here in place, but there is a distinction being made between these. And as Paul does reference at the end of this verse, he says there are some that are higher, and I want to explain in a moment what he means by higher. But this isn't the only place we see this same listing. Paul lists in Ephesians 4, we looked at this last week as well, and he says what? He gave, speaking of Christ, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Now, we take those things together and we start to see the pattern that Paul is establishing. There are a specific role, there are specific offices that need to be filled in the church, and one thing that we do know is that are there still apostles? No. But when he speaks about prophets and about evangelists, prophet doesn't mean predicting the future. Prophet is an office of exhortation, of preaching the revelation of God's word. So you could make an argument that he's specifically talking about the role of preaching and teaching here, but then we also see teacher listed in both of these, and that's the requirement to unpack the word of God. We see evangelists and shepherds being pulled together in Ephesians 4, where we see simply teachers in 1 Corinthians. But we see, what are they called to do? They're called to equip the saints for the work of ministry, the building up of the body of Christ. Now, I know Paul's using, he's not just using a metaphor because it's handy, he's using it because he understands these same things to be applicable in both situations. So what's happening here? He's wanting the Corinthian church to understand you all are missing the point in that you are emphasizing one in particular spiritual gift, and you're missing that there are higher gifts in the sense that there are more important things that need to be focused on for the health of the church. Now, excuse me for the analogy, but one maybe possible analogy, and I don't want to push the metaphor too far, but if someone is seeking to be healthy and they're severely overweight, the issue that needs to be addressed first is the issue of their heart, which needs to be addressed by their diet, and their ability to let their body function before they go and start, you know, running a marathon. They need to do basic things. Now, again, that's a poor analogy perhaps, but I hope we see there are diverse gifts, but there are specific needs that are going to be more important than the others, at least in part, or especially in certain situations. Now, Kim Riddlebarger, pastor, he makes an excellent point, and it's this. He says, those who claim to have the gifts of healing and miracles and therefore desire to start their own church, but who have not and were not recognized first by other believers as having the qualifications and gifting befitting the role of elder or teacher, says they're not fit for the position. Now, why has this become important? Because we see that there's a gifting for those who are called to equip the saints for the work of ministry, to equip the body to function properly. And those giftings are centered around the role of teaching and preaching and discipling and leading in those senses. And Paul says, I earnestly desire, you know, he tells them to earnestly desire the higher gifts. And we'll read later in chapter 13 that he wishes, or sorry, 14:9, where he says what? He says, essentially he says, I would rather speak five words from my mind than 10,000 in an unintelligible tongue. He wants the church to be built up with truth, with knowledge, with understanding. Now, why is this important? Because we want to look at our present situation and see, well, are there parallels to the church in Corinth, to the situation we find ourselves today? And I would argue, yes. Do we not see that this misunderstanding of gifts, misunderstanding of spiritual gifts, is what leads to people assuming control and influence who shouldn't? That's how we get Lone Ranger evangelists and televangelists. People who claim gifting to lead and to start new churches, new roles, yet who confirmed, who affirmed? Are they tested? Do they meet the qualifications listed elsewhere for these very offices? One doesn't have to look for long to see how those have wreaked havoc on the church and its reputation. The last century and a half, especially of American church history, is riddled with this exact example. And here, Paul is warning against it. Now, I say I would like to know, but I probably don't want to know how many churches have been started by men who simply declared they were gifted, come follow me. Is it any surprise then that we find numerous, innumerable ministries named after the individuals who are really just concerned with themselves instead of what? The local body. You see, what we got to come back to this point of the local body. The primary concern, the primary use of spiritual gifts is for the building up of the local body. Paul says, you, the Corinthians, are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Any ministry that's not focused on the health of a local body of believers has missed the point. Now, this doesn't mean that there are valuable parachurch ministries that can serve local bodies, but I would put the challenge forward, and I've served with them. I serve on the board of one that I love, but any parachurch ministry, a ministry that is parallel, working parallel to do ministry, if it's not, it can't be completely parallel because it's got to be. It must be pointing those who encounter Christ through their work to a local body. Otherwise, it's in complete contradiction with God's Word. Now, John Calvin pretty much predicted this issue in his own commentary on Corinthians. He says, for the Lord only appointed ministers after first providing them with the requisite gifts and making them fit for the duties they had to carry out. He said, we must infer from that people, from that that people with absolutely no qualifications who force themselves upon the church are fanatics driven by an evil spirit. There are many, for instance, who boast they are moved to action by the Spirit and pride themselves in a secret call of God when all the time they are unlearned and totally ignorant. Unfortunately, I don't think that he's wrong. The Spirit gifts individuals for the building up of the local body. We must understand that. And we must understand that it's important that Paul, who gives so much instruction on the necessity of qualified leadership in the church, do you understand that there's more preached about the necessary qualifications for leadership in the church than there is preaching and teaching on money in the New Testament? Yet, as we as our own church have experienced, that's something that was new. Why is it so important? Because God desires for healthy local bodies that exemplify the gospel and picture the bride of Christ well. There's to be order in the local church, and this should be established by the recognition of gifted, called, and qualified leadership. Secondly, the proper use of gifts is concerned with the care of the body, not of oneself. Stephen says, if an individual is all about self-care rather than mutual care, his gifts become a means of distinguishing and advancing himself rather than advancing the interest of others. In these ways, the church often becomes a mirror image of the surrounding culture. I think that one could argue that the rise of the charismatic movement in the United States and Western culture and the growing abuse of so-called gifts could be directly tied to the rise of self that has permeated our culture for the last century and a half. And it has its roots distinctly in the American ideal of individualism and independence. Now, I say that because if you know anything of the history of ideals and the way that that has shaped a culture, and that culture has also shaped its practice of faith, it becomes very clear to see that there are definite correlations in the history and development of the American church. Let's say the Western church at large. Is it any surprise that the roots of the charismatic movement arose out of the pioneer settlements of the American frontier, where it was important for individuals to prove their mettle and prove that they had what they needed over and above others? See, we have got to wrestle with the things that we've assumed are true and right from our own understanding and see how they change the way that we think, and are we truly letting Scripture define our terms and Scripture inform how we are to see the church, to see ministry, to see and interpret God's Word? And we live in that culture that says you must prove yourself. And that is really, like, that is the mantra of our culture. It's what we'll celebrate for the next month and a half as we watch the Olympics. And it's not always bad. But does it have a place in the church? What if instead the church embodied a new mindset? And I say new, not because it's something brand new, but more it needs to be brought back. Of you must think less of yourself. Come join our church and forget about yourself as you learn to love others. Well, that's real. That's a real invitation. And it should be. And it's countercultural, isn't it? It's countercultural to the message that many churches are proclaiming. Come to church and find your true self. No. come to church and forget about yourself and find out what it means to be a part of the body, the bride of Christ. Quote Stephen again, he says, "In the same way that each member of our own body contributes its unique gift to the rest of the body as it carries out its role, every Christian is intended to participate in a culture of mutual care for the body of Christ. In these ways, we see the beauty of interdependence. However, we rarely see churches functioning in this way. If we did, our churches would be packed. Our communities would be so compelling, so refreshingly countercultural, that we would not be able to keep people away. Unfortunately, this is not what we typically see." The proper use of gifts is concerned with the care of the body, not of oneself. Now, these first two are absolutely essential foundational principles that I think we pull out of here. But this third one is where I want to get into a specific instance to talk about why this becomes so important. Thirdly, we realize that not only do we need to have proper leadership, qualified leadership, that is to be part of the order that Paul desires and the right use of gifts. Gifts are to be used for the care of one another, not of oneself. But thirdly, a proper understanding of health recognizes different giftings for different purposes. That is, the different appointments that Paul lists in verse 28. He lists first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, and then miracles. And when we see this, we see that there is a distinction of those gifts essential for building up the local body and those whose purpose is limited for a specific time and need. And I'll want to demonstrate that in a moment. But this brings us to Paul's point at the end of these verses. He says, "But what? Earnestly desire the higher gifts." He asks a series of rhetorical questions before he gets that, because he asks, "Are all apostles?" No. It's a rhetorical question whose definite answer is no. Not everybody's apostles. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Do all work miracles? No. Do all possess gifts of healings? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. It's understood, not everybody has all the gifts. But we are to use the gifts given to us for the building up of the body, and there are some that are so crucial and central that we should all desire them. Just like Paul tells Timothy that a man who desires the office of overseer, elder, he desires a good thing. But that doesn't mean that just that he desires it, that he's met the qualifications for it yet. We still hold a standard and a recognition of right gifting before we enable a man to step into that office. There are different giftings for different purposes, and that's why Paul says, earnestly desire the higher gifts. God gives gifts that he wills according to his design for the good of the church. And Paul says you should desire the higher gifts because of what we read in Ephesians 4. Those gifts are what do the most to build up the local body. That doesn't put those other gifts and say they're not valuable, but it says that there are some that are more crucial, more important. And this doesn't mean that any individual is less valuable, because we've already seen, though one part is different, you can't say I don't need it. The health of the weaker members, as Paul says, the more modest members, is just as important as those that are of parts of honor or importance. Now, this is important because I want to look at the specific issue that Paul is talking about, and there's a lot of parallels to our challenge today. That issue, of course, is the issue of tongues. Paul's purposefully setting the foundation to have a right conversation about it because the Corinthians have been getting it wrong. So he's said, look, you need to know what the proper use of the gifts are. You need to know what the higher gifts are and what are the gifts that are going to be the most effective for building up the local body. So the issue of tongues here has come to the fore, and it's very applicable to us because we should know what and want to know what Scripture says about all things regarding the church, but also because this is an issue that is hotly debated in our own context. So what is this issue? I want to briefly give an introduction and recognize I'm only going to get to one point, and the next couple weeks we'll be talking about this more. The term used here, as well as in Acts, is glossolalia. So it's the term tongues, and a definition from Harper's Bible Dictionary is helpful. It says it is the act of speaking in a language either unknown to the speaker or incomprehensible. In both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the word tongue sometimes refers to a language, frequently an alien or incomprehensible language, and apparently the phenomenon of glossolalia played a prominent role in the life of at least some early Christian communities. Now, like I said, this is a terribly difficult topic and one fraught with difficulties. And what I want to do by examining this passage is to provide the framework, which I think we've established, what's the proper use of the gifts. It's not to bring attention to oneself. It is to be for the building up of the body, specifically the local body. That means the body of believers gathered in the local church. And we see that it should be done under the authority, the submission to proper leadership that is qualified and recognized and gifted. So when we get to this topic and we see, well, what's an aspect of where tongues is used inappropriately? One of the issues, we know it was used for attention and for self-aggrandizement in the Corinthian church, but I want to address one question today, and we'll get to further in the weeks to come. Are tongues a necessary sign of salvation? See, it's a simple question. I already see some of y'all answering that. But here, and please hear me out, I'm going to list a specific example. An example that will affect your neighbors, your friends, your loved ones. And I do it not because I'm seeking to go after anybody in particular, but because I want us to say, what does it look like when we examine our claim statements of faith according to God's Word? Because if you'll please hear me out, I'm pleading, if anyone, you have the opportunity to have a conversation, if I have the opportunity to have a conversation, our appeal is not, look at us, we've got it better, we know so much more. It's, what does God's Word say? So, I bring that up to say this. Are tongues a necessary sign of salvation? One crucial part of the charismatic movement that began, most would say, during the Azusa Street Revival in the early 20th century, was an experience that many were claiming to speak in tongues, to have a filling, a baptizing of the Holy Spirit. And this view has taken a hold in what we call the charismatic movement, and that includes a number, and honestly a difficult to account number of different denominations and churches, but largely a movement that says, look, tongues are a necessary sign of salvation in that they are it's necessary that they accompany the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is a necessary evidence of Christ's work in our life. So, why do I bring that up? Well, I want to give an example. So, the denomination that recognizes itself as the Church of God, the Assemblies of the Church of God, I'm pulling from their statement of faith, available on their website, what they declare. It's this. In speaking with other tongues as the Spirit gives utterance, and that it is the initial evidence of the baptism in the Holy Ghost. That's their statement of faith, their requirement, that speaking in tongues as the Spirit gives utterance, and that is the initial evidence of the baptism of in the Holy Ghost. It makes a declaration. And I say this, and I point it out, again, we're trying to say, is this what Scripture says? But we already know from the questions that we just read in chapter 12, it can't be true. Because Paul specifically states in that question, he makes it clear, not all speak in tongues. So regardless, before we talk about our tongue still something that is active today, which we'll talk about in the weeks to come, we got to first get to this point. A claim that says tongues are a necessary sign to demonstrate someone's salvation, it's false. It's unbiblical. And I say that because, look, that means that we have added something to the gospel. We have added something that is not in Scripture. And in doing so, we are preventing people from hearing the good news of the gospel, the grace of the gospel. And it invites a numerous amount of other falsehoods to rush in, and they have. This statement is in complete contradiction to Paul's words in this passage. And we should not shy away from that reality. If we all have the same gifting, then we would cease to be a body of diverse parts working towards the good of the whole. So why then is this requirement for evidence of the Spirit's baptism and therefore salvation, why is this a requirement in this tradition, according to this denomination? And it's a very important question for us to ask. Why then has it become a requirement, literally in the declaration of faith, their doctrinal statement? And I can say this, I've read their articles that support each one of theirs, and 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 are completely missing from their article defending this statement. Problematic, because we can't pick and choose what God's Word says. But see, here's where I want to go, because, again, the point of this message isn't to go after one denomination. But I want to demonstrate here the point that Paul was making, not in verse 29 and 30, the point that Paul was making in verse 28 is what I believe is to blame to the issue. This demonstrates Paul's point. The problem begins when unqualified teachers and pastors lead the church. And a demonstration of what is the qualifications of a pastor, one of the things that Paul tells Timothy again and again is, know the word, know the teaching. And he says what in 2 Timothy 2:15? Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. How do we get to a point where falsehood becomes doctrine? Paul's already told us. This isn't me telling us. Paul has told us. When unqualified leaders are the ones leading the body, when unqualified leaders are making it about themselves instead of about the health of the body, this doesn't mean that everyone who belongs to that tradition is somehow wrong. Many are simply uninformed. But what it warns us against is, are we taking every one of our beliefs, our traditions, those things that we call central, and saying, what does Scripture say about it? Are we asking ourselves the same question? Because here's the thing. As much as I care for brothers and sisters who are in a tradition that I think is upholding and holding to false doctrine, My concern is this local body. We have to be healthy. We need to know the truth. And we need to live according to the truth. So hear me out. I bring up the example not to go after someone else, but to say, are we following Paul's instructions and ensuring the foundations are established here? We'll get to other passages on this topic in the weeks to come. One of the next questions that's inevitable when this is, are miraculous signs for today? We'll look at this even as we look at the way of love in chapter 13. But I'll say this, Paul says there in verse 8, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. We'll have to unpack those words next week. And is the practice of speaking in tongues appropriate in worship? We'll answer that question. We get to chapter 14 where Paul gives specific instructions to the Corinthians church. That's where he says, nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. This is a controversial topic. And today, I merely wanted to introduce the topic and to make it clear. We must establish our belief based on what Scripture actually says. One of the surefire ways to get that wrong is by ignoring the higher gifts and the qualifications of the leadership that are to hold them and have them. Most of all, though, it's by failing to let Scripture equip us and require the equippers to be rightly equipped by Scripture, not experience or their own ideas. This is important because we must see the outcome of denying the Word or shaping it to our own desires. The charismatic movement has resulted in a multitude of movements that deny God's Word in many different ways. It doesn't mean that everyone who belongs to that tradition or has grown up in it is that believes these things, but the reality is the charismatic movement has resulted in numerous outcroppings, some denying the Trinity, some even going so far as to deny the humanity of Jesus. And I would just ask the question. Don't just look at what is wrong. Look at how that comes about. And I believe that's why Paul gives this specific instructions about what are the higher gifts, what are the things most central and important for the church. We're all one body with many members. We're all necessary. But the parts that are most important for the health of the body as a whole are those which teach and equip, which train, which unpack and preach the Word of God. The apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the teachers, the shepherds. And that puts a heavy, heavy weight on me as a pastor. But I hope you understand this is one of the reasons why I said it was so important for us to establish a plurality of elders as described and instructed in the New Testament. One, I can't do it on my own, and this church isn't about Josh Haywood. But this church will be better off by having qualified men who love the Lord, who submit to His Word, and want to ensure that every member of this body is equipped according to God's Word, not according to the latest ideas, the latest, desires, the latest flashy thing. But no, equipped according to the Word of God. Paul wants the Corinthian church to be built up in health. This means he's had to tear them down a little bit. And sometimes when it comes to health, we've got to be broken down. We've got to see the sick parts. We've got to address the underlying issues. And it's only then that we can properly understand the right practice of God's design for His church. So I say that in closing. We want to make much of Christ. And we do so when we function according to His design, and when we, as a body, as His body, make much of Him, not of ourselves. And when we rightly represent Him in His goodness, in His righteousness, in His grace, His power, not when we're making it about us. So, the use of spiritual gifts, may they be used to glorify Christ and build up His bride. And let our belief be founded in the Word of God and the revelation of Jesus, who is God in the flesh, the Lamb worthy to be slain, our great High Priest, our righteous King. Let us found our beliefs, and let our beliefs point to Him in all things. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your clear instruction. Lord, may we, Lord, hear these things and be challenged, Lord, to correct our own, Lord, wrong belief. May we submit ourselves to the authority of Your Word. Lord, even as we do so, Lord, may there be no haughty or arrogant spirit that infiltrates our hearts or the spirit of this body. But Lord, may we, Lord, embrace Your truth, and Lord, with care and with grace and with love, Lord, proclaim that truth to others. Point that truth out to those whom we love, who we are concerned for. And Lord, may You build up, Lord, Your body here at Harlan Baptist by people committed to Your truth, people committed to functioning according to Your design. Because in all things, Lord, as we trust in You, as we place greater faith in You, Lord, You are glorified, and Lord, we find true joy, true peace, true hope. So Lord, be with us this morning as we continue our worship through the practice of the Lord's Supper. Lord, may You help us to see the unity that You desire as we partake of the meal and remember Christ's work. We pray all this in His name. Amen. At this time, I want to ask my volunteers to make their way forward. And we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper together. So this meal is, as we've talked about in prior weeks, we got to walk through Paul's instructions about the Lord's Supper just a few weeks ago in chapter 11. And in doing so, we talked about what this meal represents. It's a memorial. It's a remembrance of what Christ has accomplished for us. But it's also a declaration of our faith, a declaration of who we are, because we partake of it as one body, a people committed to Christ, confessing to one another, Christ's body was broken for me. Christ's body, blood was shed for you. So as we hand out the elements this morning, you'll hear us say that to you. Christ's body was broken for you. Christ's blood was shed for you. So if you're a believer, if you've trusted in Christ and you've proclaimed that faith through the act of baptism, then this meal is for you. If you've not yet trusted in Christ, this isn't yet for you. And I pray it's not yet for you, but we invite you to see what Christ has done and to trust in Him today. And if you've got questions about that, you can come find me after the service, and I'd love to talk to you more about what that looks like.